study, and it's not an easy study to give because, number one, we have an enemy, and the enemy does not want us to know anything about himself or his tactics. I think of all the doctrines that I've taught in the past 30 years here, every time I get to the angelic conflict, that's when I'm under maximum pressure, as well as situations at the church and so on. I remember once being given a tape on which demon possession was actually being exposed. By that I mean there were actual recordings of people who were expressing under demon possession their particular feelings. And it was in fact recordings of the demons themselves. I will not make that available to anyone in the church, but I went through three tape recorders before I could get anyone to work, every one of which, by the way, worked beautifully before I tried to, and finally, with the last one, I actually had to turn the take-up reel by hand because take-up tape, or whatever it is, that band in there, that snapped. The other one electronically just went berserk. The first one wouldn't even start at all. And you say, how did you have three tape recorders? Well, I've listened to a lot of demon possession. No, I haven't, by the way. And it was the last time, and the tape, incidentally, was very poorly recorded. And it wasn't obviously because of the machine that it was originally taped upon, because when you heard the pastor's voice, it came out very clear. But whenever the demon would speak, there was crackling and all kinds of different noises going on. Well, you know those little hairs that you have in the back of your head? Yeah, well, mine were standing up like porcupines during most of the tape. It was quite interesting and, well, frightening, actually. You know, you hear about these things, you read about these things, but once you actually hear it on tape as a live interview, it's frightening. All right, so we're dealing with the angelic hierarchy as a part of the study of the angelic conflict. We found out that sometime in eternity past, some angels decided to align themselves with that angel who was called Lucifer, now called Satan, or the devil, and decided to go with him. The scriptural records that we have are clear enough from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, giving us enough information about the reference to Satan's original fall. Basically, it was arrogance. Fundamentally, he wanted to be God. He, in fact, wanted to overthrow God and take his place. He said, I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will be like the Most High. Now that's arrogance. Arrogance because he should have realized, number one, that he was a created person, a creature. God is not a created person or creature. God always was. He's the self-existing one. And yet, when pride comes into the heart of man or angel, they will follow and do the strangest, stupidest, most ignorant things. And of course, Satan was one of them. His fallen angels were divided into two categories. Those that got involved with the account that is given to us in Genesis chapter 6, which I mentioned, I believe, last Sunday. For a while in my ministry, I did not believe the account as such until I studied that and compared it with 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude verse 6. The reference is always to angels which kept not their first estate, and the flood apparently is brought on so that man, who had corrupted himself with the exception of 8 human beings, that's all that was left. And that's why the ark was provided. It wasn't that God looked down and saw the wickedness of man from the standpoint of sin. What he saw was an interchange of angelic beings and human beings to the point where they were all unable to procreate. Consequently, you could not have had the seed of the woman, and therefore no Savior of mankind. Were it not for eight pure human, Satan would have won. Think about it. Came very close. And of course, contrary to popular opinion, the rain that came was not the same as any torrent that we've seen in our life or in the history of mankind, with the exception of that one event. Remember, there was a huge canopy of water that surrounded the earth. As a matter of fact, we're told that the firmament actually divided the water from the waters. Now, some of you are looking at me like, what on earth are you talking about? Turn to Genesis chapter 1. It's amazing to me how little people actually know of the Scriptures. That's the first page of the Bible, I might add. It's not very difficult to find. That's like my kids sometimes. I say, open to Genesis 1, and they're looking in the index or table of contents. Yes, baseball is mentioned in the Scriptures. It's in verse 1, in the big inning. All right. I guess I've been watching the Diamondbacks too often this week. Beginning of verse 6, remember, this is the restoration of earth. Earth, of course, was created in the 70th of a second as God spoke. And he said he created the heavens and the earth, period. End of report. The 7 days or the 6 days is not in any way connected with creation. It has to do with re-establishing things that had been on earth all along. But see, the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 is quite obvious. Because Isaiah tells us that the earth was not created void and without form. Whereas in verse 2 it says, and the earth was without form and void. So apparently something happened. And I don't know how these who believe otherwise can believe what they believe. There's a gap there. There has to be. And besides, when God creates anything, does he create it without form and void? And next, does he have the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters as if to brood, as it were? Matter of fact, the better translation is that he was brooding on the face of the waters. Something had catastrophically occurred. So we assume, based on the whole issue of what is said in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, that was the original fall of Satan. And he had a free ride, as it were, with regard to travel from the third heaven to earth. It may have been his abode at one point. We know that even now he is called the God of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of darkness. All right, then we have the light, and we're not going to go into that necessarily, but notice verse 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Now, just so that would there be no misunderstanding, the writer, under inspiration, gives us some detail, extra detail. In the midst of the water, to separate or divide the waters from the waters. Verse 7, thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament and the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. Now you say, well, what's the firmament? Next verse. And God called the firmament heaven. And here's what you have. You've got a place. Here's earth. And on the surface of the earth we have, and this is the only way I could draw it, water. Someone has suggested, and I think I just heard that yesterday watching some fishing program, that earth is covered with approximately 70 to 75% water. A lot of water. As a matter of fact, the original continent as such was not divided as it is now. That did not occur until the 7th or 8th chapter of the book of Genesis. It's recorded before the earth was divided. And that would explain, by the way, and this is a basic geographical approach, why the east coast of North America and South America fit geographically to the west coast of Europe and Africa. They fit perfectly. You put the two together and they just fit perfectly. So at one point in history, they divided. And now they're separated by thousands of miles, called the Atlantic Ocean. See what you learn when you come to class? Now we have H for heaven. And then we have, around the outside, more water. That's water, by the way. Now, this was good. And the reason why this was good is because the sunlight, when it came through, was refracted, and therefore the harmful rays that we now suffer from and have to do all of these, what is it, pH factors or whatever, or skin factor, what is it called? Who? SPF factors. So that we don't get all of the various skin diseases that are the result of exposure to sun. See, and by the way, in the pre-diluvian period, before the flood, deluge, diluvian, in the pre-diluvian period, there was no fungus or corruption. As a matter of fact, there was no fermentation. That also explains why, after the flood, Noah got out one of his famous casks of grape juice and drank it as he normally did, and he got blasted. You understand? Got drunk. Why? Because in the meantime, now, we have harmful rays of the sun coming through with all of its, you know, betas and gammas and all the rest of it. This water was probably 90% of the water that came to earth. And it didn't come down drip, drip, drip. Noah didn't go, well, I think we better get in the ark. I doubt if there was any warning other than God saying, come into the ark. Shut the door. Seal it. Then all of a sudden, boom, tons and tons and tons of water. That would also explain, by the way, why the ship had to be completely sealed. I would venture to say that for quite a while, it was like a submarine. It was underwater. Think of the terror of that one. And yet it's likened to eternal security. And by the way, there were no Arminianists hanging on the outside. Because there had been, they'd have been lost in the flood. Water, heaven, water. Now these waters came crashing down to earth. And then, of course, the sun's rays could now penetrate. And it's been that way ever since. All right, so that's where the water came from. He said, where did it come from previously? It was like a artesian. It just kind of flowed from underground. It never rained before. There were no clouds in the sky. pre-diluvian period, before the flood, God had a built-in sprinkler system throughout the world. We know that because that's exactly what it says in the scriptures. The water would come from beneath the earth. We have to spend hundreds of dollars to do the same thing today. Why? Because we get very little water here. We've been doing some reading on Hawaii, for obvious reasons. And it's quite interesting because some of the... I'm going to pastor a church in Hawaii. You understand? That's... No, I'm not. But anyway, that on one island alone, on one part of the island, it only rains an average of 5 inches a year, Arizona. On the other side of the island, toward a mountaintop, it's over 250 inches per year. So they say, you know, if it's raining on one side of one island, just move to another. And you would think the fact that they're closely in proximity to each other, that the rain, when it rained, would rain. No, it doesn't. It'd be raining right across the street. We're trying to get ourselves prepared because my mother, wife, and I are going to take a couple of weeks off and go to Hawaii. Never been there before. And so we want to find out which one we want to go to, which island. I know, you're going to tell me afterwards, don't miss this, don't miss that. We only have 2 weeks. I didn't say 2 years. Number one, I have one great hurdle that I have to get over. I detest Hawaiian music. And unless we can interlink with a couple of Greek restaurants over there, we're going to be in trouble. At least I like fish. All right, so we established that billions of years ago, angelic creatures fell into two categories, saved and unsaved, for lack of a better term. Saved would automatically conclude that there was some form of salvation that was offered, which I doubt. It was probably those who went with Satan on the one hand, and then who stayed with God on the other hand. The one that stayed with God are called the elect angels, and the others are called fallen angels. Of the fallen angels, we have two categories. One, a Genesis 6 crowd, who apparently were all incarcerated as a result of their cohabitation with female Homo sapiens. There are, however, operational fallen angels, and they are called demons. It's also apparent that when a demon is exorcised, as during the life and times of our Lord, they would immediately go to the same place that the Genesis 6 crowd is, and that, of course, would be Tartarus. Unfortunately, it's translated hell in our Bibles. It is not a good translation. It's from the Greek word tartu, and Tartarus is the super creature prison. All right, the angelic angels of the elect category are also divided into two categories, as we noted. The College of Heralds, which apparently are those that do the announcing, and then we have the Angelic Order of Battle, those that do the fighting. And this order and rank apparently includes both the fallen as well as the elect angels. Prior to the fall of Satan, the cherub was the highest rank. Most angels, by the way, do not have wings. There are only two categories of angels that I find in the scripture that have wings, and that is the cherub, plural cherubim, or the seraphs, seraphim. The seraph are a higher rank than the cherub, and apparently they were created after the fall of Satan, because they do not appear scripturally before or after the fall. Before the fall. Clear? The new rank, therefore, was created, and they have six wings, whereas the cherubim have only four, most of which, of course, of the angelic host do not have any wings at all. All right, they were tried and sentenced to the lake of fire. Now, there had to have been an appeal. We know there had to be an appeal because legally Satan can appeal. Not only that, it answers the very important question, why man? Man is not created for God to have fellowship with. That's preposterous. Now, that would say that God didn't have any fellowship until fallen man came on the scene. That's ridiculous. And we don't even know how long, by the way, Adam and Eve were in status quo. We really don't. We're not given any time. You know, some believe it was just a few hours. Well, I'm not going to offer any suggestions because I don't know. The Scripture doesn't tell us. It doesn't say hours, days, weeks, years. I would like to think that a couple of hundred years went by. But I don't know that for a fact. We also saw how the divine institution of marriage becomes a corporate witness against Satan. And that would also explain, by the way, why Satan is always attacking marriages. And this country, for example, has probably one of the highest, if not the highest, divorce rate of any nation in the world. Why? Because we're a client nation to God. Now, I don't know why we are, in all frankness. You know, Rome lost her status of client nation long before, as far as we're concerned, as far as we've gone in our degeneration. So God has been good to us. And the only thing that I can explain and give an answer to is why are we still a client nation? And that's because of believers like you and me who are still positive to the Word. Salt of the earth. Salt was used as a preservative, not as a flavor, and yet we are a flavor. Now, this all, by the way, is going to fit into our subject of evidence testing, because the evidence testing is the rebuttal stage of the angelic conflict. And every believer who has reached maturity in the church age becomes a witness for God against Satan, showing that a lesser creature can not only accept what is offered to him, but also grow to the point of spiritual maturity and thus be blessed in time. That's why Satan is on the rampage trying to prevent believers from ever reaching maturity. And he's doing a good job, including Westside Bible, by the way. Or I may put it this way, he's doing a bad job. But from his perspective, it's a good job. He's succeeding. He's kept the average church totally ignorant of any spiritual growth, any purpose for spiritual growth. Look at the average church. What a sorry lot that is. They have entertainment. The pastors make people smile. They leave contented. They have a little 20-minute message with useless information. The heat's off of the congregation because generally it is directed to the unsaved. You don't grow hearing the gospel. You come to know Christ as Savior hearing the gospel. But that's basic. For those of you, by the way, that have been in any length of time in other churches, when was the last time you heard anything about the angelic conflict? You talk to the average pastor, and he doesn't even know what you're talking about. He can't even properly tell you how to be filled with the Spirit. And that's where it all starts. And the only reason, by the way, that I enjoy talking to people from other churches, they simply prove what I've been telling you all these years. They're ignorant. And I have a suspicion, as was in the Old Testament, there's a little expression that is used, and it says that my pastors have not communicated my word to my people. And here's the conclusion, because the people want it so. The memory verse for this week was, seek and you will find. Why is it that some of us have found the word of God? Why is it that some of us desire to learn on a daily basis? And we want more than just simply the gospel. Oh, it's lovely to hear the gospel. It's a lovely message, but it's not for us. And I'm sure you're aware of the fact that whenever I suspect that there's an unbeliever in the crowd, I'm going to hammer for at least 10 minutes on the gospel. But I'm going to spend an hour teaching you as believers the word of God. You're not going to grow any other way. Now, there is a problem with this whole thing. If you're not here, you can't hear it. Or if you're out of fellowship, you're not going to get it. And so we try to help you out in that area by having everything taped. And remember, please, those tapes are for Westsiders and Westside ears only, with rare exception. Now, I've made some special dispensations over the years. They are certainly not for other pastors in other churches, and they are certainly not for congregations that are made up of a church and a pastor. They're responsible to their pastor. I'm not their pastor. You say, well, I'll straighten these people out. No, you won't. You'll use me as a wedge and cause shipwreck in that local assembly. I found that out very early in my ministry, by the way. There was a church over in Scottsdale. It was made up of about 75% categorical people. And so they asked me, in the absence of their pastor, if I would come over there and teach on a Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And unfortunately, I said yes. You say, why unfortunately? Because as soon as their pastor got back, almost 100% of them said, and they sat down with him and they said, we want to hear categorical teaching and doctrine taught on a nightly basis. And he says, as long as I'm the pastor of this church, I refuse to teach doctrine. So they fired him, and the church folded. So I succeeded in closing the doors of another church. And then when I heard, of course, that the right pastor of the right congregation was similar to right man, right woman in marriage, I decided I'm not going to prostitute myself and teach anywhere else. Now listen, I could straighten a lot of people out in the valley. You understand that, don't you? But that's not my business. God didn't say, I've sent you to Phoenix to be a straightener-outer. And for that reason, by the way, you're here and I'm here. And guess what? I don't think I invited one of you. Because my average is very poor. Everyone that I've ever invited to Westside never showed up. I learned that early, too. That was about 29 years ago. The best I ever did, and this is a rarity, is I visited a couple that were living over in Mesa or Tempe at that time. I don't know what overtook me. What possessed me to go. You remember that? I think you only had one then, right? Certainly one on the way at that time. That's about it. Now, I visited some of your homes because you invited me over and you found out first what I like to eat and certainly what I didn't like to eat. Fallen angels functioned under the command of Satan. Then we went into the order and rank of the College of Heralds. We distinguished between a theophany and a Christophany. A theophany, you remember, is an appearance of the Godhead prior to the incarnation. And in every case, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is called the angel of the Lord. Note, not an angel of the Lord. Definite article, the angel of the Lord. And whenever you see that, and we have many, many occurrences of our Lord's revealing himself to man before the incarnation. Now, Joshua saw him. Abraham spoke to him. Moses spoke to him. Many, many appearances. If you're interested, I gave you many, many different verses, and they're all on tape. Since the incarnation, any appearance of our Lord, which, of course, occurred during the 40 days when he was here on earth between the ascension, is called a Christophany. In other words, an appearance of Christ as Christ in human glorified body form. From there, we went into the various category of angels. Under point 3, we covered the seraphim, and this is the highest rank of angels. There are two categories of the seraphim. You should have in your notes the officer of arms, or the king of arms, as per Isaiah 6:6, as per Revelation 5:2, 10:1, 14:18, 18:21, 19:5, and 17, all of which I gave you. That's why I've covered it so quickly. They're also called powerful angels in the book of the Revelation. The second category are called cherubim. In Genesis 3:24, it is mentioned that two cherubim guarded the gates of Eden, protecting it from re-entry on the part of Adam or Eve. And most of you know why that protection had to occur, because in the midst of the garden, there was still that, what? The tree of life. And if they had partaken of the tree of life in their fallen condition, they would have remained in status quo for all eternity. The tree of life, by the way, does reappear in the new earth. Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 mention the four cherubim of the chariot of fire. In Revelation 7, we have the four cherubim who command the wind cells and weather. So apparently they have charge over the weather during the tribulation period. We have Satan, who was a cherub, who was court-martialed, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. The angel with the golden shovel, Revelation 8:3. The messenger of judgment, 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18. The seven thunders are angels. They're called teachers of future things, or eschatology, in Revelation chapter 10. There is also an evangelistic cherub who's in charge of all evangelism in the tribulation, Revelation 14:6. Remember, the 144,000 are sealed during the first half of the tribulation period in chapter 7, and their ministries actually do not begin until chapter 14. And they're under the protection as well as in charge of evangelism, which is done by an angel. So they're directed by an angel during that time. It's quite interesting because this group, this 144,000 Jews, as evangelists, are going to do in 3.5 years which the church is unable to do in 2000. They'll evangelize the entire world. Well, someone has well said it. You know, you get a Gentile saved and you have a potential witness for Christ. You save a Jew and you have an army of evangelists. I've never seen such evangelistic effort that I've seen as I have from Jewish people who have been converted to Christ. Absolutely phenomenal. You can't shut them up. Whereas we Gentiles, you know, we kind of, you know, we can't even pray in a restaurant without rubbing our eyebrow. That's so nobody sees their eyes are closed. By the way, you don't have to pray with your eyes closed. The only thing is, if a waitress walks up and you're praying with your eyes open, she's liable to start talking to you. Another thing is, if you're praying with your eyes closed, she's liable to whack you and say, "Wake up. Are you ready to order?" Been both situations, by the way. And you don't have to take your fork and hit the end of the glass of water and get the attention of everyone in the place and say, and stand and say, "Let us pray." You phony. Even, by the way, even as a believer, I think if I was in a situation like that, I'd say, "No!" Just to be ornery. That's arrogance. Just sit there quietly and pray. No, I've seen it. Kink, 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 you know. Everybody looks around. This guy stands to his feet and shouts out, "Let us pray." And he thinks by praying out loud that all the unbelievers are going to drop to their knees and recognize Christ as Savior at that point. Because all he's really doing is preaching with his eyes closed. Father, we're so grateful that Christ went to the cross and died on our behalf. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have ever like, oh, stop. That's like a friend of mine was telling me of a person that he used to associate with. And every time they'd go out for lunch or any place, this guy would simply run up to the kitchen door, the swinging doors, and open it up and he'd yell out, "Jesus saves!" Then he'd go back to his chair. So finally one day, you know, my friend said to him, "Why do you do that?" And he says, "I'm witnessing." He says, "Stop." Where do these weirdos come from? Not West Side Bible, I hope. Oh, I see. Under point I in Revelation 14, we have the cherub who announces the fall of the ecumenical religion in the tribulation period. Remember, there's going to be a marriage of religion and the structure of Antichrist. He will ride the whore of Babylon until he is finished with her, and then he kills her. See, it's always good to have religion on your side when you're trying to set up a political structure. And political antichrist is going to take religious antichrist and use her to the utmost. Then finally, at one point, he just says, "I'm through with her. I don't need her anymore. I have full power." And so he puts her to death. Point J, the cherub who warns the human race about the consequences of being converted to that ecumenical religion, Revelation 14:9. In addition, the cherub commanding the judgment or execution squad in Revelation 14:17 and Revelation 19. It's also the same angel, by the way, who administers the bowl judgments of Revelation 16. Remember, there are three sets of judgments that occur in the Revelation. The first is called the seal judgments. The seal judgment goes 1 through 7. The seventh seal, when it's opened, becomes the first trumpet. Then you have seven trumpet judgments. You go 1 through 6. When the seventh trumpet is blown, the vial or the bowl judgments are opened, and they run their course to the end of the tribulation period. Each of which announces, by the way, horrible catastrophes upon the earth as given by these destroying angels. Point five, the wingless angels who are elect. This is all review, by the way. We covered this all last Sunday, but I have to do that because some of you weren't here and for legitimate reasons. Those of you that weren't here because of illegitimate reasons, you can't take notes. All right, angelic messengers who spent the night with Lot and destroyed Sodom the next day. Revelation 19:13. The destroying angel of 2 Samuel 24:16. The destroying angels of Psalm 78:49. The executioners of the degenerate in Jerusalem, Ezekiel 9:1. The man clothed in linen. Remember the last ones that were messenger, or rather the announcing of the chariot of fire, were winged angels. They were cherubs or cherubim. These are wingless. They're simply messengers. They announce things. Or they execute. Four, the four weather angels that hold back the four winds. We had that previously in Revelation 7, but they were cherubim. These are wingless. Okay? Someone asked me about this, I believe, last Sunday evening. The angels with the seven trumpets. Revelation 8:6, by comparison. Guardian angels for believers and children. Matthew 18:10, Hebrews 1. Angels with seven plagues or bowls of Revelation 15:1. Again, we have those who execute the judgments. These apparently are those who announce the judgments rather than the actual execution. In Revelation 15, the bowl judgments, we have winged angels. Here we have angels with the seven plagues or bowls, and they are wingless. So we have to learn to distinguish between the two. Apparently, they work together, obviously. One is simply a higher rank than the other. Okay, point C, the order of battle in the elect army. Here's where we actually get into names. Excuse me. The first and highest of all ranking beings is Jesus Christ as commander of the armies of the elect angels. As a matter of fact, these armies appeared at the birth of Christ and passed in review. Quite interesting. It's quite a sight to see, by the way, when there is a flyby or something to that effect. This week, for example, when they buried the one police officer that had been killed, they had a flyby of helicopters that came over, and I assume they came out of Luke. In addition to that, on 4th of July, many years ago, my wife and I were visiting Baraka Church, and they had a flyby of F-4 Phantoms, which was exciting. I don't know how the colonel got that done, being only a colonel, but he did. And they flew right over Baraka Church in formation. Beautiful sight. We can imagine, as our Lord was born, that they passed in review and gave a salute. Now, one of the most difficult things I found in the service, especially marching in review, was as soon as whoever called out, eyes right. You know, you're marching along and the lines are just as straight as can be and everybody's just in the right order as they should be. Then all of a sudden you hear eyes right you turn your head to the right, and now you see the lines going this way, and because it's hard to walk when you can't see where you're going. You know, you're looking at somebody over here, and generally the flag. The last time I did that, it was for a visiting full colonel. Came to Williams Air Force Base, took off in a T-33 by himself, and flew around a bit, came back down. Somebody asked him where he had been stationed before, and he told them, and they had enough sense to call and find out whether this guy was real or not. He was the imposter. Remember the impersonator? The entire base turned out and passed in review to this clown. And he left before they ever caught him, went somewhere else and became a brain surgeon. Must have worked on some of the people I've met. All right, so our Lord then is the commander of the armies of the elect angels. Verses, 1 Samuel 1:11, 2 Samuel 6:2, 1 Chronicles 17:24, Psalm 24:10, 46:7-11, 59:5, it's all Psalms, obviously, Zechariah 1:6, 7:12, 14:16. Now, that's only a handful. There are many, many more verses dealing with this. Secondly, the archangels are seraphim and commanders of angelic armies. They as well fall into various categories. In fact, some of them are named. Michael is the prince of Israel. Daniel 10:21, Daniel 12:1. He defends all Jewish client nations. He's a guardian angel for client nation status. He defends the Jews in the tribulation from the wrath of Satan. Daniel 12:1, Revelation 12:7. In Revelation 12, it is very clear, and it says, "And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war." We also see in Jude verse 9 and 2 Peter 2:11 that he, that is Michael, fought with Satan over the body of Moses. There's where that contention came in. Remember, Moses had done an awful thing. He had taken the life of another. He murdered someone. Satan knew that. And so he simply said, "He belongs to me, because he's a murderer." And of course, immediately, Michael steps in and says, "Not so, let's fight." And of course, Satan did not win. Point B, Gabriel. He is not only an army commander, possibly for Gentile client nations, but he also functions as one of the officers in the Angelic College of Heralds. So this would imply that archangels are seraphim. Archangels are communicators of future doctrines. In Daniel 8:16 and 9:21, Gabriel was sent to explain Daniel's vision. He also announced the birth of John the Baptizer in Luke 1:11, and subsequently the birth of Jesus Christ, Luke 1:19 and 26. Now, there are some references to angels in the apocryphal books. I'll only mention them in passing because I don't know whether or not these are official or not. But there's one angel called Raphael, another one called Uriel. They're mentioned as archangels. But that's in the book of Enoch, and of course, Enoch, we know, is not inspired. But Gabriel is mentioned in that same book as being one of the chief of all angels placed over the powers. So if you take that to be fact, then either the Bible does not include Raphael or Uriel, but rather Gabriel, because he's the one who is in fact an angel, an archangel. The others may have been just made up. I can imagine, by the way, that it was rather difficult in some cases to conclude which books. And there is a whole study. I took an entire semester on how we arrived at our Bible. In other words, what books were pseudepigraphal? In other words, which books were phonies? And how did you distinguish whether or not they were fact or not? Whether to be included in the canon of Scripture. Now, some of them were easy because in the internal writings themselves, they said, I am not inspired to write these things. Okay? I mean, the guy just tells you he's not inspired. Then when you compare some of them with biblical writings, they contradict it, whereas the ones that are included in God's Word and all the various authors that lived over periods of hundreds of years, in fact thousands, they all agree. That would prove canonicity as well as authenticity. You know, you get, let's say you get 50 different authors over a period of, say, 3,000, 4,000 years, and give them a subject and say, now we want you to write on that subject, but you cannot in any way get with any of the other writers. Number one, some of them haven't been born yet. You just put down an accurate record of what's happening. And then you take the comparison of all of these records and all that information, and it all agrees. What's the odds? No contradictions. And by the way, no grammatical errors either. Point three, the angelic general staff is composed of 24 elders of Revelation chapter 4, verses 4 and 10, and Revelation 5, verse 11, and they're all called cherubim. Point 4, hosts are rank and file angels, apparently all guardian angels. And it's obvious that point D is going to be the guardian angels and the three categories. We're still in point C. We'll cover that tonight. Does the Word of God say anything about guardian angels? Was Dr. J. Vernon McGee wrong when he said there are no guardian angels in the church age? That's what he said. He was wrong. I would venture to say that's the second person he saw in eternity. First was the Lord Jesus welcoming him there. The second was, so you didn't think I existed, huh? Now, he believed that the Holy Spirit now in the church age took the place of what guardian angels did in the past. Unfortunately, he has to tear out Hebrews 1. We'll see that tonight. Psalm 91, verse 11, tells us that these are guardian angels. That would explain, by the way, the word host, and you have the Lord of hosts. Who's that? The Lord of all angels. See, the Lord Jesus. In Daniel 7, we have a description of the River of Fire battalions. The function of angelic armies is described in Psalm 103, verse 21. And of course, they are constantly praising the Lord. I would imagine that the sounds that came out of, or comes out of heaven is absolutely phenomenal. Imagine the angelic beings raising their voices in praise. I can't even consider that, because I have to hear human beings sing. But just imagine the sound that could come out of a super creature. Imagine the sound that originally came out of Satan himself. We're told not only was he the most beautiful creature of all of God's creation, but he had the most beautiful voice ever known to angelic beings. Just think, by the way, one day for all of us who have either had a good voice and lost it or never had a voice at all to begin with, are going to have a phenomenal voice to sing praises to God. And we'll never lose it. Never have to clear our throats. Never have to drink water. Never have to say, our time is gone, let's quit. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you again for reminding us or teaching us what thy word has to say with regard to angelic beings and their relationship to us and our relationship to the entire angelic conflict. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. To study, and it's not an easy study to give because, number one, we have an enemy, and the enemy does not want us to know anything about himself or his tactics. I think of all the doctrines that I've taught in the past 30 years here, every time I get to the angelic conflict, that's when I'm under maximum pressure, as well as situations at the church and so on. I remember once being given a tape on which demon possession was actually being exposed. By that I mean there were actual recordings of people who were expressing under demon possession their particular feelings. And it was, in fact, recordings of the demons themselves. I will not make that available to anyone in the church, but I went through three tape recorders before I could get anyone to work, every one of which, by the way, worked beautifully before I tried to. And finally, with the last one, I actually had to turn the take-up reel by hand because take-up tape or whatever it is, that band in there, that snapped. The other one electronically just went berserk. The first one wouldn't even start at all. And you say, how did you have three tape recorders? Well, I've listened to a lot of demon possession. No, I haven't, by the way. And it was the last time, and the tape, incidentally, was very poorly recorded. And it wasn't obviously because of the machine that it was originally taped upon, because when you heard the pastor's voice, it came out very clear. But whenever the demon would speak, there was crackling and all kinds of different noises going on. Well, you know those little hairs that you have in the back of your head? Yeah, well, mine were standing up like porcupines during most of the tape. It was quite interesting and, well, frightening, actually. You know, you hear about these things, you read about these things, but once you actually hear it on tape as a live interview, it's frightening. All right, so we're dealing with the angelic hierarchy as a part of the study of the angelic conflict. We found out that sometime in eternity past, some angels decided to align themselves with that angel who was called Lucifer, now called Satan, or the devil, and decided to go with him. The scriptural records that we have are clear enough from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, giving us enough information about the reference to Satan's original fall. Basically, it was arrogance. Fundamentally, he wanted to be God. He, in fact, wanted to overthrow God and take his place. He said, I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will be like the Most High. Now that's arrogance. Arrogance because he should have realized, number one, that he was a created person, a creature. God is not a created person or creature. God always was. He's the self-existing one. And yet, when pride comes into the heart of man or angel, they will follow and do the strangest, stupidest, most ignorant things. And of course, Satan was one of them. His fallen angels were divided into two categories. Those that got involved with the account that is given to us in Genesis chapter 6, which I mentioned, I believe, last Sunday. For a while in my ministry, I did not believe the account as such until I studied that and compared it with 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude verse 6. The reference is always to angels which kept not their first estate, and the flood apparently is brought on so that man, who had corrupted himself with the exception of 8 human beings, that's all that was left. And that's why the ark was provided. It wasn't that God looked down and saw the wickedness of man from the standpoint of sin. What he saw was an interchange of angelic beings and human beings to the point where they were all unable to procreate. Consequently, you could not have had the seed of the woman and therefore no savior of mankind. Were it not for 8 pure human, Satan would have won. Think about it. Came very close. And of course, contrary to popular opinion, the rain that came was not the same as any torrent that we've seen in our life or in the history of mankind with the exception of that one event. Remember, there was a huge canopy of water that surrounded the earth. As a matter of fact, we're told that the firmament actually divided the water from the waters. Now, some of you are looking at me like, what on earth are you talking about? Turn to Genesis chapter 1. It's amazing to me how little people actually